Well, some people would consider that dangerous advice. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. This is my first visit to Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, and I'm grateful to be here. One of the privileges of serving at Emmaus is we get to travel around a bit and meet believers in other assemblies, and so it's a joy for me to be here and meet you and to open God's Word together. I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're all aware, of course, that our country has been in the midst of a serious economic situation, economic recession for some time now. And during this time, people have lost their jobs, the unemployment rate has reached double figures, and people have lost investments, and some have lost their homes. And government proposals and spending and bailouts seem to many of us dangerous and reckless, and the national debt multiplies, and we wonder where the country is headed. And so there's great uncertainty and anxiety over all of these things. And all of us, I'm sure, have been touched by the economic realities in one way or another. But, you know, I would suggest this financial crisis actually provides us with an excellent opportunity to do some spiritual evaluation. It makes us ask questions like, what really are our priorities and goals? Where do we find our security? What are the idols of our hearts? What are we really hoping in? And let me put it to you at a personal level, if I may. As you've been impacted by these things, what's been the response of your heart? Fear, anxiety, maybe even anger because you've lost something, job, investments, 401k, something. Or has the response been, or at least the struggle there, to have a deep and abiding contentment because ultimately you would confess that your hope is not in money or the stock market or your 401k plan, but in God, a faithful God who promises to be with you always? And that really is the concern of our text this morning. I want to look at just two verses in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for this passage and how relevant it is to us. And we pray that as we take it up now, that your Spirit would stir up our hearts to see that you are the one in whom we must trust, and you are worthy of our trust. Deliver us from idolatry and having our hopes fixed on money. And we pray that your presence, as you've promised to be with us, we would sense your presence with us now this morning. And we ask that Christ would be exalted among us, for we ask in his name. Amen. The author to the Hebrews has been showing in this epistle the supreme value of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And he has been emphasizing how essential it is for believers to persevere in faith and not turn back. And as he brings this epistle to a close, there are some practical exhortations that he wants to leave with his readers. And that's what we see here in verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Now, there's a little history here. These readers have already experienced some hardship and even financial loss because of their faith in Christ. If you turn back to chapter 10, and verse 32, the author reminds them of of this situation. And he says, chapter 10, 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, evidently, some time has passed, and these readers are again facing the possibility of persecution, and with that, loss of possessions and property. And the author wants to prepare them for that. And so he exhorts them not to have their hearts and their hopes fixed on material possessions. And so he says in our text, chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there are two sides of the coin here, if you'll pardon the pun. Don't love money and be content with what you have. And then at the end of verse 5, the author provides the foundation that makes obedience to these exhortations possible. And that's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, he tells us negatively, don't love money. Don't love money. If you think about it, though, love of money is culturally fashionable in America, isn't it? It's one of our respectable sins. You talk about alcoholism or racism or child abuse, and we recognize those as serious sins that should be rejected and confronted. But longing for money? And a bigger house and more electronics and clothes and on and on. Well, that's just life in America, right? That just keeps our economy going. Our culture promotes the love of money and constantly entices us to love the things that money can buy. In fact, we have a whole industry, the advertising industry, dedicated to make sure that we are not content with what we have. Now, I don't know your economic situation, but maybe you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have any money. But notice the text does not condemn possessing money or things. That's not a sin. The issue is what's going on in my heart. We might not have money, but do we long for it? Do we dream about the things that money can buy? And the problem is one of covetousness, as some of your translations indicate. And that really is a problem of the heart. It's really amazing how much the Bible has to say about money and possessions and why we shouldn't love it and set our hearts on it and build our lives around it. And let me give you three reasons. The Bible says we shouldn't love money. First of all, it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, and it takes the place of God. There are other things the Bible has to say. For example, money cannot buy salvation. But let's look at these. First of all, money, possessions, material things, they don't last. They don't have ultimate value. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus warned against covetousness, and he said this. He said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That directly contradicts the bumper sticker that says, the one who has the most toys at the end wins. Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 12 then went on to tell a parable about a rich man who had so much that he planned to build bigger barns. You remember the parable? He wanted bigger barns to hold all of his crops and all of his possessions, but Jesus reveals the problem. And again, it wasn't the fact that he had a lot of crops. The Bible says, actually, people can do a lot of good things with their wealth. The problem for this man was that all of his trust, all of his hopes, all of his delight was in his stuff, was in his possession. And the man said to himself, you recall, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And then we read this, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus adds this, he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In another place, the Lord Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of the world. The first American billionaire was John D. Rockefeller. He's sometimes listed as the richest person in history. And when Rockefeller died, there was a man who was curious as to how much he had left behind. I'm sure there were many people who were curious, but this man was so curious that he actually set up an appointment with one of Rockefeller's highest managers and asked this question. He said, how much did Rockefeller leave behind? And the manager simply answered, all of it, all of it. You see, Job was right, wasn't he? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Not long ago, I was stopped back in Dubuque at an intersection as a funeral procession went by, and I noticed something fascinating. There was no U-Haul behind the hearse. You ever notice that? You don't see U-Hauls behind hearses. Well, the point the Bible makes here is that why would you want to build your life on something that's not going to last? Something that's going to pass away either in a stock market crash or certainly at death. The Bible tells us to invest in what has ultimate, eternal value, in what will not pass away. The Bible tells us to build our lives on the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to a second reason why we should not love money. And very simply, it is this. It does not satisfy. It does not satisfy. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Bible teacher Kent Hughes points out that the love of money is no respecter of persons. It equally affects a homeless man sleeping on a grate or the man occupying the penthouse 60 stories above him. You see, again, it's an issue of the heart. And whatever our economic level, we all tend to dream about having a little bit more. But money is not able to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. It is proverbial, even among unbelievers, that money doesn't buy happiness. But that doesn't stop us from pursuing it with all our might. But in fact, the reality is the love of money ends up destroying us. That's in fact what Paul says, again, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. F.F. Bruce said, "The chief pang which pierces the heart of a lover of money is a gnawing anxiety. The greedy person can never be happy. He or she always wants more." You see, ultimately, money cannot satisfy because money is not God. And that's the third and most important reason why the Bible forbids us from loving money, and it is simply that it takes the place of God in our hearts. You see, when we love money, we trust in money. We put our hopes in money. We want more of it, and we look to money to meet our needs, to satisfy our longings, to fill the void in our lives, to give us joy. And when that's the case, we're not trusting God. Money becomes an idol for us. But of course, the Bible teaches that we were created to live for the glory of God. And the first and greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your, what? All your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And when we do live for the glory of God, when we're occupied with Him and we see His supreme value, the supreme value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give ourselves to Him, that's when we experience a kind of contentment, a true satisfaction that all the money in the world could never buy. You see, what the love of money does is usurps God's rightful place in our affections. And that's why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul calls covetousness nothing less than idolatry. Anything that we treasure more than God, more than His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes an idol to us. Because it says to God, in this case, money is more important to me than you. These material things that I desire, they can satisfy me. You can't. They are more valuable to me than your glory. And so Jesus says very plainly, once again in Luke 16:13, He says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. And in the next verse, Luke writes this, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes how things are going to be in the last days. And he says, among other things, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And that is an incredible indictment, because here on the one hand we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is the fountain of living waters, the one who alone can meet the deepest longing, the deepest thirst of our souls, who is infinitely glorious. And we instead turn and cling to broken cisterns that can hold no water, that will not last, that cannot satisfy. How pathetic it is to be a lover of money rather than a lover of God. And so while the love of money is in fact a fashionable sin in our culture, it is a deadly sin. It's a grievous sin before God. It is idolatry. And the author to the Hebrews tells us, keep your life free from the love of money. But secondly, he says something positive. He says, be content with what you have. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Wow, that's a high standard, isn't it? There's an ancient story that tells of a king who is suffering from a certain illness. And his wise men told him he would be cured if he were to find and put on and wear the shirt of a man who was truly content. Obviously, before the advent of modern medicine. But as a result, the king took this advice and a search was began for a contented man. The problem was they couldn't find one. And so emissaries were sent to the very edge of the king's realm. And after a long, laborious search, finally they found a man who was truly content. The only problem was he didn't have a shirt. You see, contentment does not come from our possessions. And I think it's important to clarify that contentment doesn't mean that you become lazy or idle or indifferent to your responsibility to earn a living and pay your bills and exercise godly stewardship and be generous in giving back to the Lord and to others in need. The Bible has a very strong work ethic. Contentment simply means that my heart is not set on money. My affections are not fixed on material things. Contentment means that my security, my hopes are not in money, but in God. And in fact, John Brown says, contentment is a satisfaction with God as our portion and with what he is pleased to appoint for us. You know, in the Old Testament, the psalmist Asaph struggled with this. In fact, he's very candid, and he says he was downright envious of the ungodly, the people who rejected God and scorned God, and they seem to be prospering. And Asaph admits that he's trying to live for the Lord, and yet he has all these struggles, and he sees these other people, and he struggles with covetousness. Turn back to Psalm 73 to see how Asaph relates his struggle for us. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we'll just jump in at verse 3. Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. That's Asaph's perspective. That's his struggle. That's his perspective as he looks with envy at those godless people who nevertheless were prospering, increasing in riches. But you know, things change for Asaph as the psalm goes on. Once he gets God's perspective, he's able to see things from a different light. So notice verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, when Asaph goes to the place of God-centeredness, when Asaph goes to the place where God's word is central and God's word is proclaimed, then he is able to see things from God's perspective, and his outlook is entirely changed. Suddenly, he is made aware of how temporary and how shallow the prosperity of the wicked really is. It's not going to last. It's all going to come to an end, and then they will face the righteous judgment of God. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see, it's so important for us when we are awash in the advertising age and this materialistic culture in which we live, it is so essential for us to go into the sanctuary of God, to get God's perspective from His Word. And once Asaph gains it, again, it changes his life. It changes his life, and he realizes that he was made to live on God, not money. Notice how he concludes, verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, that's the cure to covetousness, to be so satisfied in God, in our Lord Jesus, that the things of earth, as the hymn writer put it, grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see, if you want to know the key to contentment, if you want joy and peace, even when times are uncertain and hard, then set your mind, set your heart not on money, not on your 401k plan, but on God. Asaph could say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The old preacher Jonathan Edwards says this of Psalm 73. He said, though the wicked are in prosperity and are not in trouble as other men, yet the godly, though in affliction, are in a state infinitely better because they have God for their portion. They need desire nothing else. He who has God has all. You see, when we have God, we can be content in any circumstance. John Piper writes this. He says, no matter which way the market is moving, God is always better than gold. God is always better than gold. Now turn with me back to Hebrews 13, verse 5. And here we have the reason for the exhortations. You see, the author doesn't simply say, don't love money, be content with what you have, and then move on to the next subject. He explains how it's possible not to be a covetous person and actually to be content. Notice the last part of verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is one of the greatest promises in the whole Bible. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me highlight a couple of points related to this promise. First of all, the author of the promise. Notice it says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, who is making this promise? Clearly, God is the one who makes the promise. That's obvious from verse 6. Verse 6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God is the one who said to us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And because it's God who is the author of the promise, it makes all the difference. You see, if it was just another human being who made this promise, even if it was someone who was very rich, it would be of limited value to us. A mere human could never keep a promise like this. It's simply impossible. I can't always be with my family. You can't always be with the ones who are closest to you. But God is omnipresent. When He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, He means it. And more than that, He's able to keep it. He's able to keep that promise. But also, another human being, if it were another human being who were making this promise, even a very rich one can't possibly help me in every situation because financial bailouts don't address my greatest and deepest needs. Every other human being, even if you could find the most wise and godly and skillful, is nevertheless a finite and fallen creature. All of us are limited because of our creatureliness, and even more so because of our sin. But you think of the author of this promise, God. He's not limited in any of these ways. He is the creator. And all of his actions are holy. His actions are never tainted by sin because he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's altogether holy, which means not only is he morally pure, but it means that he is altogether unique. There is no one like our God. And when we stop and reflect about God's nature and attributes, Scripture makes clear that he is infinite in all of his perfections. And you think about, for example, his knowledge. His knowledge is unsearchable. He is omniscient. You think about his wisdom. It is boundless. His power is simply overwhelming. It's beyond our ability to even comprehend the power of our God. He is the Almighty God. Scripture says his faithfulness is great. His righteousness reaches to the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. And yet we also learn throughout the Bible that he's a God of steadfast love who delights in mercy. He's a God who lavishes grace upon sinners. He's a God who's characterized by goodness and loving kindness and truth. And if we have any doubt about any of these attributes, we only need to look at the cross, where they were supremely demonstrated, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, demonstrates his love, his mercy for sinners. And yet, in the very same act, at the very same time, he is displaying the righteousness and justice and wisdom of God. And think of it. Through this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who are sinners and rebels and enemies of God, who, if we're honest, if we read the Scriptures honestly, we agree with them when they say that we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve the wrath of God for our wickedness. But we, through this cross of Christ, are now reconciled to this infinitely holy God. We're no longer his enemies. We are his children, and we are clothed with the very righteousness of his Son. You see, the work of redemption, this gospel of God, is utterly breathtaking. And the point of all this is, it is this God. It is this God, infinite in his perfections, awesome in his deeds, who says to you and to me who trust him, I will never leave you or forsake you. And because it is this God, because it is the living God, the triune God, who promises to be with us, which means he promises to be our God and our portion and our strength and our shield and our comforter and our Savior and our hope and our King, because he is with us, then suddenly loving money and gadgets seems like a pretty shallow and empty thing. When we face trials, When we find ourselves in difficult times, what should bring us profound peace and comfort and assurance, what should give us real courage and strength, is knowing that God is sovereign, God is wise, God is good, and he has promised to be with us and never, never forsake us. I want you to see something else about this promise. We looked at the author of the promise. Now notice the scope of the promise. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a very emphatic promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You'll notice in our English text there are two negatives, never, nor. But in the original Greek text, there are actually five negatives that all work together to heighten the force of this promise. Greek grammarian Daniel Wallace says the particular construction that we find in this text is the strongest possible way to negate something in Greek. In fact, he says, this construction rules out even the idea as a possibility. So we might translate the promise, I will never ever leave you. I will never ever forsake you. God promises his constant presence with us, and he denies even the possibility of ever leaving us. What a stunning promise. And Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. This means that God does not abandon us when life gets hard. When we face suffering or tragedy or trials of various kinds, sometimes we're tempted to think that God has forsaken us. He's abandoned us. But according to this text, nothing could be further from the truth. He will never, ever abandon us. I love the way the hymn writer captures the force of this promise when he wrote these words. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And since this is true, since the living God is the one who promises to be with us in every circumstance, suddenly we don't need to love money, and we can be content with what we have because God is our portion. You know, there's incredible strength that comes through resting in the presence of God, and that's really the point of verse 6 where the author draws out the implication, and he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Persecute me? Plunder my property? God is with me. God is my portion. In the Old Testament, you'll recall how the Lord revealed to the prophet Habakkuk that he was going to bring judgment upon Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. You want to talk about an economic crisis. You want to talk about economic devastation. It was coming to Judah. And the prophet wrestled with this, wrestled how God could use an ungodly nation to bring this about. But nevertheless, by the end of the book, the prophet had come to trust in God, even though disaster was coming and he knew it. Even though economic crisis was coming and he knew it, Habakkuk was content to rest in God. And this is how he ends the book. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, that would be an equivalent of our stock market crash, bank being robbed, your house burning down, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yields no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so, brothers, sisters, we find ourselves in serious economic times. The future holds all kinds of uncertainties for us. But you know what? The living God holds us. He's with us. He is our salvation. I trust he is your salvation today, that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, because when God purposed to redeem us, He didn't write a check. He didn't send money. He sent what we really needed. He sent his own son. So don't love money. Love the son. Be satisfied with all that God is for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let him be your portion. Rest in the unfailing, unshakable promise of his presence. And come what may, your heart will be full, even if your pockets are empty. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray with the psalmist that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Help us to see the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that he's better than gold, that he's better than Best Buy, that he is better than anything this world affords today. Indeed, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you, Lord, have promised your constant and continuing presence with us. We pray that you indeed would be our portion, even if our hearts, our flesh fails. We pray that you would strengthen us to these ends. Help us not to be seduced by material things, the cultural sins of the day, but help us to be renewed through your word and through your presence. We ask for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.